Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Well, now let's go ahead and turn to our time of study in the Scriptures. We've talked about the Word of God, the power of the Word of God, the vastness of the Word of God, the goodness and richness of the Word of God. So now take a breath and engage your mind as we study the Word of God together this morning. I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. John chapter 1 is where we're going to be at this morning. Some time ago, we started a series in the Gospel of John called Behold Your God. And we spent the bulk of last year working through this series. We went through the first six chapters of the book, unpacking John's declaration of Jesus as God. And then we took a little break for Christmas, and then we did a winter mini-series on faith, hope, and love. And we had our annual meeting and our Vision Sunday, and then we had coronavirus, COVID-19, come in and just wreak havoc on our plans and our schedules. And so we have not gone any further. Now, I know it's going to be a while before we get back to normal, and when we finally get back to normal, normal's probably not going to be normal anymore. It'll be different. But I determined that we need to get back to some normal normalcy in the way that we are working through the Scriptures. We need to get back to our study and begin to work through again that process of studying the Gospel of John and beholding the wonder of Jesus Christ as our God. So we're returning to it. Now, the theme of the Gospel of John is Behold Your God. And what John is doing in this Gospel is he is presenting Jesus as God of very God. Not as a good man, but as God of very God. Now, each of the Gospels presents Jesus in a different way. There are four Gospel accounts, and there are four eyewitness accounts of the life of Jesus. The first three that you find in your Bible, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those are what we call the synoptic Gospels. Synoptic simply means that they see the same, or it's the same material, the same ideas. It's not that they are exactly the same, but that they have the same style and format. They're biographical in nature, and much of their content is even the same. It overlaps one another. It supports one another. So you have a different view of the same scenes. Now, they are written by different witnesses, and they're telling the story through their eyes and through their experience and through their audience, which is different. It's kind of like enjoying the photo albums of a family vacation, but you're looking at the photo albums from three different family members who have taken pictures of the same vacation. It's the same scenes, it's the same incidences, but it's taken from different angles, different vantage points. So when you come to those synoptic Gospels, there are similarities and there are differences. Matthew is written to the Jews. His intention is presenting Jesus Christ as king, as the rightful heir to the throne of Israel. So he begins by starting his genealogy, the genealogy of Jesus, and he traces it all the way back to David to show that Jesus has the legal and is the rightful king to ascend to the throne of Israel. Mark is written to the Romans, and it's written with the intention of showing Jesus as the servant, the suffering servant who has come to minister to man in his greatest need. The Gospel of Luke is written to the Greeks, and the intention of Luke is to present Jesus as a man, to show his humanity, not just that he is the rightful king and not just that he is a servant who has come to save, but in fact that he is man. Humanity. And so Luke has a genealogy also that he traces all the way back to Adam to show the lineage of Jesus going right to the very first man, the first Adam, and Jesus then is the second Adam. All three of the synoptic Gospels write in a biographical style, but John's Gospel is different. It stands alone. In fact, more than 90% of the Gospel of John is unique. It's different from the other Gospels. While the synoptic Gospels write to tell us what Jesus taught and what Jesus did, John is writing to tell us who Jesus is. The Synoptic Gospels focus on the humanity of Jesus, while John focuses on the deity of Jesus. He writes, not to one ethnicity, but to all men. He writes to reveal the glory of God so that as we read it, we are compelled from the very depth of our soul to worship Jesus as God, a very God, to stand in awe and behold the wonders of God. He writes so that we would behold Jesus as God and believe in Him. In fact, he gives us his purpose statement. He tells us exactly why he is writing. Towards the end of his gospel account in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, it says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John is not trying to convince us that Jesus was just a good man, or that he was a righteous religious leaders, or he's not writing to show us that he has the right to be the king. He's not writing to show us that he was a servant. John is writing to show us that Jesus is God, God, a very God. His goal is to present Jesus as God so that we would believe in him and then gain life, eternal life. This is why the Gospel of John is so beloved by Christians. Because when we come to it, we sit back in awe and wonder of our Savior and realize that it is God who has entered creation. It is God who has come to redeem us. It is God who has loved us and poured his love on us. It's why there are so many copies of the Gospel of John made, and then we distribute them out to unbelievers so that hopefully as they get the copy of the Gospel of John, they read it and they realize that Jesus is God. They find out who he is. And as they find out who he is, they believe in him. He's more than a swear word. He's more than a good leader. He's more than a moral sage. He's more than a healer. He's more than a legend. He is God. Behold your God. Jesus is the God who has created all things. And that God has entered into the creation with the one purpose, to atone man. He's come to make peace between God and man. Well, this morning, what I want to do is to do a bit of a review and really a bit of an overview so that we can be brought up to speed and start chapter 7 next week. Now, as a platform for our review of going to John chapter 1, because I think that gives us the best view because it's really a synopsis of the entire book. Those first 18 verses are the prologue, and that's where we're going to look. If you will, turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 1, verse 1. And I'd even invite you to stand with me in your home while I read the Scriptures, because this is the very Word of God that we are reading. John chapter 1, I'm going to read the first 18 verses this morning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. Oh, Father, would You bless the reading of Your Word and bless the preaching of Your Word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. This book is written with the theological weight of an epistle, while using the imagery of a narrative and speaking with the authority of the prophets. Yet the goal of John's gospel account is to cause us to worship like the Psalms. And as I said at the outset, the theme of this gospel is, "Behold your God." It's a call to be in awe of the wonder and the majesty of Jesus Christ. Humans are created to worship. It's in our very DNA. We desire to worship. It's what we're made to do. We're made to be in awe of God and to worship Him. Yet because of sin, our eyes are dimmed. They're blind and we don't see the living God, and we begin to worship other things. We get worship all wrong, and we worship the gods of our own making, whether they're gods we carve with our hands or they're gods that we create within our heart, or they are imaginary gods of the spirit world. Whatever they are, they are gods of our own making. And we worship them because we're created to worship. But sin has distorted the object of our worship. John is calling us back to see that Jesus is God, a very God, and He is the object that we are to worship. He is the one that we are to come and praise. He is the I Am. The I Am. That's the name that God gave to Moses when He sent him to speak to the Hebrews and to lead them out of captivity and lead them out of slavery. And who is it that I should say has sent me? And He said, "Tell them I Am." A simple name, but what it means is that He is eternal. He is outside of time. Not I was, not I will be, but I am. Ever present, always present, from before the foundation of the world until after. There is no beginning, there is no end with God. He is the only self-existent eternal being. There is none like Him. He is the I Am. And John is telling us that Jesus is the I Am. He is God. Now this book lays out not like a letter or a narrative, but it really lays out like a thematic event. It's written as a grand chiasm, if you will. A chiasm is a literary tool that's often employed in Hebrew poetry, and we've talked about it on Wednesday nights when we've walked through the Psalms, because we see it a lot in the book of Psalms. But here John writes in a similar fashion, and his goal is to bring us to a climactic point that is the main point, calling us to consider that main point and respond in one way or in the other. He builds to the pinnacle, the high point that he wants us to consider, and then he shows us how all of it is resolved. So for the sake of our review, what I want to do is to kind of give you an overview outline of the entire book of John, and then we're going to come back and look a little bit at the first six chapters and be reminded of some of the things that we have learned along the way, and hopefully your heart will be stirred to worship Jesus as God, a very God. Well, John, as I said, starts off the book with a prologue, verses 1 through 18. This is the first segment of the book. The prologue, which we just read, a prologue is an introduction to the book. It's a word before. That's really what the word prologue means. It comes from the Greek origin, pro meaning before, and logos meaning word. And so when you put it together, it's a word before or before word that you would say. John is using his prologue to set the stage for what he is going to reveal to us in the rest of the gospel, what he is going to show to us and highlight from the life of Jesus Christ. So he uses this section at the beginning of the book to make a bold statement regarding the nature of who Jesus is. And he doesn't waste any time. He starts right off in the very beginning, in the first verse, telling us that Jesus is God. There's no warm-up statements. There's no casual, slow, calm, friendly way of getting into it. John just starts right at the beginning with what is most important. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. right at the outset, Jesus is God who was before time began. And there is nothing that was made that was not made by this God. He is the light that has entered in creation. The world didn't know Him, and those who were supposed to be looking for Him didn't recognize Him when He came, and so they didn't receive Him. But to those who did, He made them children of God. And through Jesus Christ, we have seen the glory of God. This is the first 18 verses of the book, and John spends the rest of the book proving what he has stated in these first 18 verses, demonstrating it to us from the life of Christ. Now, the bulk of the book of John, the Gospel of John, can be divided up into three different segments: the build-up, the climax, the resolution, or as I have framed them here, the proclamation of Jesus in word and deed, the presentation of Jesus in peace, or in praise and peace, and the provision of Jesus in death and resurrection. Those are the three main sections of the Gospel of John. And let me spend a few moments and walk through each of them. The proclamation of Jesus in word and deed begins at verse 19 of chapter 1, and it runs right through the end of chapter 10. And it is spent showing us the proclamation of Jesus. It is spent showing us that He is who He claims He is. He is God, a very God. It shows us His deity, and it demonstrates it through His words and His deeds. The things that He has taught publicly, as well as the things that He has taught privately, are testimonies that show Him claiming to be God, a very God. This section also shows the deeds of Jesus Christ, the works that He has laid down and demonstrated as proof that He is who He has said that He is. So Jesus is claiming to be God, and then Jesus is demonstrating that He is God. His proclamation comes in both word and in deed. His various miracles, His various signs, all of them are proofs. They are the things that the Scriptures foretold that would be done by Messiah. How can we identify this Messiah when He comes? This is how you can identify Him. And Jesus came and met all of those. John is showing us that both in word and deed, Jesus is proclaiming to be God. These chapters here at the beginning of the book are spent proving the solution to what C.S. Lewis would refer to as the trilemma. They reveal the identity of Jesus in such a way that you cannot have a neutral stand on who He is. You can't say He's a good moral teacher. When you read chapter 1 through chapter 10, you can't come to the conclusion that Jesus is just a good man, just a moral sage. He was a good religious leader, a legend. You have to come to a more concrete position, and you're faced really with the trilemma that you must decide when you come to chapter 11. You have to decide, is Jesus Christ a liar claiming to be something He is not? Is He a lunatic on the level of a man who claims to be a poached egg? Or is He Lord of all, as He claims to be in word and deed? This is the trilemma that every person has. When you read these opening 10 chapters, you have to come to a conclusion. You can't remain neutral. Then we arrive at chapter 11. And when you arrive at chapter 11, you arrive at the unexpected pinnacle, the climax of John's gospel. Now, I say it's unexpected because I think if I were to ask you, what is the climax of the life of Jesus? What is the climax of John's presentation? Your first response would probably either run to the cross and say the crucifixion is, or you would run to the end, to the empty tomb, and say, here it is. But those are not the climax of the book. Those fall under the resolution. John shows us the climax of the book in chapters 11 and 12. He gives us the presentation of praise and peace. That's what I called it because I couldn't come up with anything better to fit in there. It's the pinnacle. It's the climax. It's the peak. It's the bridge between the proclamation and the resolution that comes. What John does is he brings us in chapter 11 to Lazarus. Lazarus was a man who was dead and in the tomb for 4 days when Jesus comes. No human can raise the dead. This is a work of God. But he brings us to Lazarus. And Lazarus is not somebody that had been dead for a few hours. or even a day where we might look and historically or medically come to the conclusion that maybe he really wasn't dead, he was just kind of passed out, and whatever Jesus did, breathe on him, pour water on him, whatever he did, it somehow roused him from this catatonic slumber. Instead, we come to Lazarus, who is dead for 4 days. He's in the tomb. And not only is he dead 4 days in the tomb, but when the tomb is opened, there is an odor that comes out because his body is in the process of decaying. This is the dead man that Jesus comes and raises from the grave. He calls him out, "Lazarus, come forth." And immediately life goes back into the dead body of Lazarus, and he wakes up and comes walking out of the grave. This is the pinnacle because Jesus is the one who raised him from the dead. And the people, when they see it, would recognize that this must be a work of God. So they come and they respond with great praise and fanfare. They proclaim him to be the long-awaited Messiah. And they grab palm branches. They begin to wave them. And they begin to proclaim, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Psalm 118. An absolute direct identification that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah, the King that they have been looking for, the Savior that they have longed for. "Hosanna, save now, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And as Jesus rides into Jerusalem, he rides in on a donkey as the King riding in to make peace. Kings rode horses when they went to war. They rode donkeys when they came in to make peace. Jesus is coming in to make peace. And so it's in these chapters, 11 and 12, that Jesus is brought forward and offered praise and adoration as the King and the Messiah and recognizing who he is. And also the plot and the plan to kill Jesus is finally resolved and laid out. It's why this is regarded as the pinnacle. Because it's what Jesus came to do. He came to establish himself as God, a very God, as the rightful King, as the Messiah, as the Savior, and he came to offer himself as a peace offering. He is recognized as Messiah. He is offering himself. And we are faced right there with a decision as to who is this Jesus and what do we do with him now that we recognize who he is. The remainder of the book looks to resolve the tension that now exists. How is Jesus going to be both king and sacrifice? That's the resolution that follows. The provision of Jesus in death and resurrection. This is the last big section of the book from chapter 13, verse 1, right to the end of chapter 20. The first 10 chapters cover several years, but these last 8 chapters barely cover a week. And in them, John shows us with great clarity how Jesus goes from being king to declared a criminal. He shows us Jesus as the Passover lamb who was born to make peace between God and man. He walks us through the betrayal of Jesus with such clarity that we can feel the betrayal of our own hearts. As you read through it, you can't help but sit there and it's like a mirror staring back at you. You know you would be in the crowd. Maybe the crowd that said, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," but definitely in the crowd that cried, "Crucify." You can feel the betrayal of our heart as we read through the scriptures. John then reveals the weight of the crucifixion. Not so much the physical weight, but the weight of the sin of the world that is placed on the God of creation. The Holy One who knew no sin now tastes the bitterness of our sin. He gives us the wonder and glory of the resurrection. And when we see it, we rejoice because we know the plan of God worked. It worked. We come to the empty tomb and we realize it worked. We weren't sure how it was going to happen. We don't understand how it can possibly work, and yet it did. Jesus Christ is who he said he was. He is the Holy One. He is the perfect Lamb of God. He is the King. He is God, a very God. And he has come and absorbed our sin, taken it on him, absorbed the wrath of God in our place. He has died in our place, spilt his blood. And then he rose from the grave. The empty tomb is the proof and the evidence, and it's what causes us to rejoice that the plan of God worked just as he said it would. But that's not where the book ends. There is one more section. John includes an epilogue, which is chapter 21. Just as he gives us a prologue at the beginning of the book, which is a word before, he gives us an epilogue, which is an additional word or a word after. It's his concluding thoughts. It's wrapping up the unfinished business. In this epilogue, John shows us the restoration of Peter. Many of us feel a keen link to Peter. We look at him and we're like, yeah, that's me. Peter is quick to put his foot in his mouth. He's brash. He's arrogant. He loves God passionately. And he is the one who cries out and says, I'm not going to deny you, Lord. I would die with you, but I will not deny you. Maybe these other guys will, but I would not do it. And yet he is the one who denied Jesus three times on the night of his arrest and trial. The one who denied Jesus three times is then restored in this last chapter with a three-time confession of his love of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a beautiful picture it is, sewing up that tension that was left there. Coming back to Jesus, or back to Peter, Jesus gently brings him back into restoration. And then the book ends with words that declare the infinite glory of Jesus. The last verse of the book says, now there are also many, many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. The glory, the majesty of Jesus Christ. We are left marveling at this glorious God, this Savior, because if we were to spend time and write all of the wonders and majesties of Him, the world could not contain the glory, His infinite glory. This is an overview of the book. Now, before I close, I want to take just a few minutes and remind you of some of the highlights of the first six chapters. And then I want to call you again to consider Jesus. I choose the prologue as the platform for this review of the first chapters because, as I said, it's a synopsis of the entire book. And to highlight the first six chapters, I want to draw your attention specifically to verses 9 through 13 of chapter 1. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The first presentation of Jesus to the Jewish people, he comes from John the Baptist. Jesus comes to be baptized by John the Baptist. John is the voice of one crying in the wilderness saying, make straight the way of the Lord. He's baptizing people and preparing them because the Messiah is coming. When Jesus comes walking up, he points him out as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Chapter 2 starts with the miracle wedding wine. The wedding in Cana had run out of wine, and Jesus instructs the servants to use the purification pots to fill them up with water and then to serve the drink from water that they put in the purification pots. When the master of the feast tastes the drink, he declares that this is now the best wine. Most people serve the good wine and then bring out the poor stuff later. You have saved the best for last. The imagery here is a subtle metaphor revealing to us that Jesus would provide a new and better way of purification. Not with water, but with blood. The blood of the Lamb of God that can make even the foulest sinner clean. cleansing of the temple showed the zeal of Jesus for the purification of the temple. He came into the house of God and chased out those who would be there polluting it. And in the process, He is stirring up the anger of the religious leaders. They were very comfortable with the house of God being abused and filled with refuse. And Jesus comes in and clears it out. It's to be a house of prayer. But He stirs up the anger of the religious leaders. And that prompts a nighttime visit by Nicodemus. Chapter 3, we meet Nicodemus coming to meet our Lord at night. And there is a conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, and it centers around being born again. John informs us that this is the love of God for the world, that Jesus came not to condemn, but to save. And he points out that light has come into the world, and this is the judgment on the world, because sinful people love darkness. Here's the problem. Nicodemus coming at night, you have this grand illustration of darkness. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds, their works are evil. And Jesus is light. He is light coming in. Chapter 1, verse 9 says, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him." The religious leaders didn't recognize Him. Nicodemus didn't know who he was. Jesus is explaining, Nicodemus, you're not going to see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. When we come to chapter 4, it opens with Jesus traveling through Samaria, and he meets a sinful woman. He travels through Samaria with the express purpose to get to the well at midday so that he can meet a sinful woman and offer her living water. Water that would quench her thirst and her longings. He tells her all of her past, and he offers her the water of salvation that flows from the Spirit of the living God. He corrects her erroneous theology, and he declares his deity. There is no mincing of words here. He comes out and declares his deity. She had expressed her longing to see the Messiah, and Jesus says, "I am He. I am He." There is no doubt that the wording is intentional. It is the claim. It is Jesus claiming the name of God. Remember, the name of God is I Am. This is what Jesus is doing. Well, she runs back to the village and she tells everyone about Jesus. "You got to come and see the man who told me everything about me." She runs and tells them, and they come running to be saved, to meet Jesus, because as verse 12 in chapter 1 tells us, all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. These were the Samaritans, half Jewish, half Gentile. They were outcasts by everyone. And Jesus comes running, comes to them, and they come running to Him to receive Him. And all who receive Him, He gives the right to be children of God. Chapter 5, Jesus comes back to Jerusalem, to the pool called Bethesda, where a man is lame from sin for 38 years, and Jesus heals him with a word. The religious leaders get upset at the event because the healing took place on the Sabbath, and it violated their warped understanding of the laws of God. Their anger grew to a murderous rage when Jesus declared Himself to be the Son of God, to have equal footing with God, an equal work with God. They pressed, and He doubled down, declaring that He and the Father work harmoniously, and the work that the Father does, the Son does. As their rage begins to swell, Jesus leaves, and He heads to the mountain on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Along the way, He is healing the sick and the lame, and the people are beginning to see the signs, and they begin to follow Him. They see the signs. They're not seeing the Savior, but they're seeing the signs that He does. They're attracted not to Him, but to what He does. These are the kind of followers that are content in receiving the blessings of God with no regard for who God is. They'd be content and happy to be in heaven without having God there. They weren't following Jesus for who he was, but for what he did for them. Yet, on the side of the mountain, knowing this, Jesus still teaches them and has compassion on them. And when it is time to feed them and there is no food around, he provides for them and he feeds 5,000 men besides women and children. There could have been as many as 20,000 there. He feeds them from a few loaves and a couple of fish. And in the end, there are 12 baskets of food left over. The evidence of those 12 baskets is that Jesus is enough for all. He is sufficient for all the children of God. None are left out. This miracle stirred the crowd up even more with ideas of how they could make him king, because if they take him and make him king, imagine what they could do. Imagine how they could win their fights and their battles if they had a man who could just provide them food at a moment's notice or give them any other need that they had. Oh, how the ideas began to swirl in their heads, and they made plans to take Jesus by force and make him king. So he withdrew himself, and he doesn't appear again until he is walking on the water in the midst of a storm. The disciples have left to sail across to the other side at night, and they're caught in the middle of a horrible storm, and Jesus comes walking along on the water. And the disciples are frightened. They think they've seen a ghost. And Jesus informs them that is who he is. He says, "It is I." Now it's interesting because it's translated as "it is I," but it is the exact same wording, the exact same phrase that is used elsewhere, ego emi, which means "I am." So again, Jesus walking along in the water, he comes and they think they're seeing a ghost, and he declares who he is by saying, "I am. I am." They get to the other side. The next day comes and the crowd finds him. They come running again to Jesus, searching for him. And he starts his sermon on the bread of life, warning them that they are not seeking him for who he is, but because their bellies are empty and they're hungry and they want more food. They're missing the point. They're seeing the signs, but they're not seeing the signs. The signs were meant to point to him and say, "He is God, a very God." Their eyes were fixated on the signs. So Jesus teaches that he himself is the bread of life. By the time he has finished explaining their need to receive him as the bread of life, explaining that he is better than the bread of manna that their fathers had eaten, the crowd disperses. They are greatly diminished. They determined that his teachings were too hard. This idea that he was the bread of life and they had to consume him was too much for them to handle. Not because it was too difficult for them to understand, but it was too difficult for them to receive. Because he was again claiming to be God. He said, "I am the bread of life. I am." And in John 6:66, it says, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." As John informed us in his prologue in verse 11, he came to his own people did not receive him. They didn't receive him. They got up and they left. This mass of humanity is following him, looking to take him by force and make him king. And after one sermon, we're down to 12 followers. Because just a couple of verses later, after this throng of people leaves, we get the great declaration of Peter. When Jesus asks the 12 if they also want to leave in John 6:68, we get the response of Peter, who says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Well, this is what John told us in the prologue, verse 12 of chapter 1. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It is God who has shown you this, Peter. Where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe that You are the Holy One of God. This is the new birth that Jesus spoke about to Nicodemus. Peter is expressing it. He is a new creation. Because it's not the flesh and it's not the will of man that has revealed this to him. It is the Spirit of the living God. It is God who gives the right to become children. And it doesn't matter what your ethnicity is. It doesn't matter what your social status is, your economic position, your religious upbringing, your sinful past. None of that matters. We've seen that in the first six chapters. What does matter is what you do with Jesus. Do you receive Him as Lord, as God, a very God? Do you receive Him the way that John describes Him? The way that he claimed? Put limitations on that claim. Do you put exception clauses in His statements? Like He said that, but He really didn't mean that. The presentation of Jesus in the Gospel of John is that He is God. There is no way around it. So you are faced with the great trilemma. What will you make of Jesus? Will you consider Him to be a liar, making brash and bold statements that cannot be supported? A liar who claimed things that aren't really there? There are mountains of evidence that prove His claims. Will you consider Him to be a lunatic? Remember, that would put Him on the level with a man who claims to be a poached egg. Even the most atheistic scholars would not consider Jesus to be a lunatic. Or will you consider Him as John presents Him, Lord? Lord, who He claimed to be. My prayer is that the Spirit of God would move in your heart and stir up a love and an affection in your heart for Jesus. That He would give you eyes to see and ears to hear, a new heart. That you would see Jesus as who He is, the glorious God of all creation. And that if you have not received Him, that today would be that day. We're only through the first six chapters. We're going to be heading into chapter 7. But chapter 11's coming. Maybe in your life, chapter 11 is there, where Jesus is being presented. You've just heard who Jesus is, who John claims Him to be, who He claimed to be, that He is God, a very God. What are you going to do with Him? This is the climax and the pinnacle. Are you going to reject Him the way the religious leaders rejected Him and sought to put Him to death? Or are you going to receive Him as Savior and Lord, as the peacemaker on your behalf? Where else will you turn? Jesus is the Word of eternal life. He is the Holy One of God. And my prayer is that you would receive Him. Well, let's pray together. Father, we close this morning with that challenge laid. Many are at the pinnacle point. They are at the climax right now. And I pray, O God, that Your Spirit would move in their hearts. Not allow them to rest until they surrender themselves to You and receive Jesus Christ as God of very God, as Lord of all, that Your Spirit would transform their hearts and many sons would come to glory. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, how inscrutable His ways. For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. May the Lord bless you.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.